17, and as you open up to Acts 17, also if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible home with you as a gift. But as we turn our attention there, we are thankful for the time that we had as elders this past weekend. Well, I guess we're sort of in the weekend. Thursday, Friday. Sometimes weekends come early. In some regard, we had an elders retreat up at Prescott Pines, and just praying through and thinking through and planning through a number of things. And so as things sort of gain a little bit more form, there'll be some updates on some of the things that we want to see the Lord do over the next year. So keep your eye on the horizon for that. And again, just give thanks to God for the provision of these gifts in the form of people that God's raising up here in the church. Also, just real quick, on your way out on the left at the missions area is a sign-up sheet for those of you who are wanting to help with the trip to Senegal. So our family's going to Senegal to encourage missionaries there in the country at the end of middle of March. And they've asked for a bunch of things. And so if you want to pick up some of those things, there's a sign-up sheet there Kool-Aid. That's kind of a weird one for missionaries, isn't it? But but anyway, I think their intentions are all good. But then there's... I mean, technically it wasn't Kool-Aid. It was a knockoff, right? But some chocolate and some coffee and some other things, s'mores. So anyway, that list is out there. And if you happen to have an old piece of luggage that you never want to see again that's functional to bring stuff over and just leave that piece of luggage behind, you can talk to Diana about that. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. You, Lord, are the good shepherd who leads. You are the shepherd who never leaves us nor forsakes us. You are the shepherd who said, with all your heart, trust me. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge me in all your ways. I will direct you. You are the shepherd who leads us through valleys of the shadow of death. And because of that leading, we need not fear. For you said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you won't drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you won't be burnt. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are the shepherd who gives us your word. As a lamp to our feet, as a light to our path. The shepherd who speaks into our ears, this is the way, walk in it. You're the shepherd who leads us beside still waters and leads us into your eternal dwelling on righteous paths. We are here today because you are the good shepherd. So, Father, we want to be those ready to cast our cares and worries on you, our fears and anxieties, our frustrations, our confusions, our sorrows, our disappointments, and also our joys, Lord, and our triumphs, our eagerness, our expectancy, our peace, our hearts that find rest in you. Lord, we look to you this morning. We acknowledge your faithful hand on our lives, guiding us and directing us in your direction to your presence. We're here today by your appointment because you are so very good. And so, Father, we ask that your goodness and your mercy will follow us all the days of our lives as we just sang. We ask that you would send out your light and your truth that they would guide us, that they would lead us to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Father, we ask that discouragement, depression, the lows, Lord, would be replaced by incomprehensible joy in you. As we take time to study your word this morning, we pray that your word would grip our hearts. We pray, Lord, that our wandering feet will be set firmly in your path. We pray that our joy would be full. So speak now, Lord, for your servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do you stand with me this morning as we read Acts 17, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we move. We live, move, and have our being. As even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Who is God? What is he like? If you speak to most people and ask them these questions, they tend to answer with a sort of bigger version of themselves. Much like a superhero is a bigger version of us, is kind of how we tend to respond of what God is like. And sometimes in our efforts to make God more appealing to people, bringing God down to our level, we can actually strip away his godness. We could strip away that which makes him distinct, that which makes him, well, God. And we get sort of a bigger version of us, a titan of sorts. This happens today, happened in Paul's day. And so Paul wants to make sure that his hearers understand that God is not merely what they had imagined, He's so much more. And although God may get us, as a popular advertisement has said, the question is, do we get him? That is the question that sits before us. Do we get him? Do we know who he is? As A.W. Tozer said, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. Well, as Paul speaks to these Athenians, we looked at this last week, this longing they had in their hearts of knowing that there has to be more than the gods that they worshiped and the pantheon that they praised. There had to be something more, that they erected this altar to an unknown God. There has to be something more out there. This can't be all. There has to be something greater. As they make that pursuit, Paul riffs on that idea of an unknown God, and he uses that as a platform to declare to them the God whom they actually do not know. And as he does so, he points out some things. The first thing I want us to consider in verses 23 through 25 is God made everything. God made everything. How is the God they do not know different from all the other gods that they praise and they attribute things to than Zeus and Athena and Hermes and Ares and all these other gods? Paul acknowledges that they're very religious in our text. I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Verse 22. I know in our day to be very religious is a positive thing. But the question is not whether or not one is religious, but whether or not one's religion is right. Sincerity in the wrong thing is just as wrong as insincerity in the right thing. And so they have this view of what the gods are like and what God would be like. They're very religious. On one level, he's complimenting them. Hey, you guys are concerned about spiritual things. But much deeper, he's not complimenting them. It's more of an observation. You know that there must be more than this. I'll give you that. But on the flip side, all of your religion hasn't brought you any clarity. Your religion is false. And Paul didn't have a problem telling people that their religion was wrong. And he goes on and he calls them ignorant of the God of Scripture. These times of ignorance God has overlooked. This word ignorant is the same word that's used in the phrase the unknown God. Paul explains how this God is unlike any of the other gods that they had imagined, any of the other gods that they had worshipped. He goes on in verse 24, look at this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. This is the God that I want to talk to you about. Verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. And that catchphrase, everything. Everything. Anything you can imagine that God has given, the God who gave it is this God that I want to talk to you about. I mean, think about this. The God who made everything. Try and imagine with me for a moment something that exists that God did not make. Even the imagination that you are using to engage that exercise will fail you. Because God made that too. Everything is made by him. Only two things exist, and we just went over this in our core class down below about the difference between the creator and creation, that there is God and then there is everything else. Everything that is not God himself is what God has made. We're talking angels, we're talking rocks, we're talking human intellect, skill, color, sound, time, laws of physics, the Andromeda galaxy, language, you, me, slugs, everything. That was comma slugs, not an elaboration on you and me, just so you know. There's the creator and there's what he's made. And that's everything. And so if there is something, it's because he has made it. And that's Paul's argument here, that everything came about from this God. Even the gods that you worship that you think are all powerful, the God of storms. You know who made storms? Not Zeus. the unknown God, the God of the Bible. What are we to think of a God who exceeds our greatest attempts at description? He's not dependent on the things that he has made. He doesn't need the offerings that they offer. Verse 24 says, he doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in temples. He doesn't need our offerings as if somehow we have a codependent relationship with the God of the universe. We need us. He needs us. We need him, so on and so forth, as if somehow there's a sort of God wouldn't be God without us. He's greater than that. This is a hard concept for the Athenians to grasp. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet in the final chapter of his book says in verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? Or what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things come to me, declares the Lord. But this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Our grandeur, our glory, our greatness does not impress him. It doesn't make him say, ooh, I need me some of that. Rather, he looks at us that he has made and he is moved with compassion when we look on him humbly. Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him, Psalm 8 tells us. Who are we that we should offer so freely as this to give to God that which he has given to us of your own we have given you? Solomon says when he dedicates the temple. God is greater than we are. As much as we try to contain God, limit God, cage him in, restrict him, create boundaries for him, it will not do. A little altar on a hillside in Athens will not do. People, at the end of the day, this is our fallen human nature. People don't want a God. They want a servant, and they want to be God. That is the human problem. In the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat it, you will be like God, the serpent says. What is the serpent's lie? You can be God too. They want a genie who will grant them their wishes. They want a God who will be there when things are hard, but when things are going good, they can ignore that God. Such gods can be manipulated. They can be controlled. But this God is not like those gods. God doesn't live in temples. He is not fed by offerings. He is not served, verse 25 tells us, by human hands. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verses 12 and 13. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all its fullness are mine. I do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. I am not sustained by creation, I am self-sustaining. You and I, listen, I'll tell you what. If I go a night without sleep, I am absolutely worthless. I am like a veal hanging in a grocery store. I mean, it just, I'm completely useless. I need sleep. I need food. I need drink. We can debate later whether or not I need coffee. But the bottom line is, you and I are not self-sustaining. We are not self-existing. We are completely dependent on this world that God has given us. We cannot go 5 minutes without breath in our lungs. The breath that God gives us as a gift, as this passage tells us. So here's a question for us to grapple with. How do we control a God who doesn't need us? How do we manipulate him? How do we bargain with him? God, I'll give you this if you do this for me. It doesn't work. He's not like, oh man, I really wanted one of those. You got a deal. And I get it. We want to feel needed. We want to feel important and valued. But sometimes we can wrongly give the impression that God needs us. We can say we matter to God because he needs us. But here's the thing. God is not benefited by our service to him. We are benefited. God's greatness is not enlarged when we serve him. Rather, we are brought into closer proximity to the heart of God. The gods they worshipped were man-made and therefore were dependent upon man. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, made everything and is in need of nothing. He is sovereign over nations, over peoples, and over hangnails. That's the God that Paul is talking about. So number two, God made us for a purpose. God made us for a purpose. He didn't only make everything, but even the things he made with a purpose. There's a reason he made. It's not like God is he's sitting there and he's like, I'm just going to make something. I don't know what I'm going to use it for yet. God has a purpose in everything he does. Nothing is random with God. Nothing is arbitrary. You're not a mistake or an accident. All that God does is with divine purpose. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having, notice this, determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. All right, there's a lot there. I'll try and unpack some of it. God has determined times and places. He's determined times and places. Where and when you live, where and when you were born, God was over that. God determined that. God purposed that. It was not random. It was not accidental. He had a reason. Maybe you're scratching your head and saying, I don't know what that reason is. That's okay. But he had a reason. Notice verse 27, there's a purpose statement there. Verse 27, that they should seek God. Why does God determine times and places? Why clocks and geography? He says, this is why you exist. The God who will not be confined to a temple has determined where and when we will live, that we should seek God. That's it. That we should seek God. This is the purpose of life. This is what matters above all things. God created you to seek him. I don't know how the text could be any clearer. That you were born, and when you were born, and where you were born, was all to do with God's call for you to seek him. In other words, a human life that does not seek God is a life that does not know why it exists. This is what Paul's saying. A lot of the big why questions we have are answered right here. Why were you born into the family you were born into? At the time in which you were born? I think many of us have fantasized, I wish I was born in a different time, a happier time, an easier time, maybe for some, a wealthier family. I wish I was born knowing my biological parents. I wish I was born into a home where there was a present father. Maybe you're in a place where you're saying, I don't like it here. I don't like our current moment. I wish I was somewhere else. I wish I was sometime else. Man, I wish I was someone else. But I have an encouragement for you today, that God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is that your life would be lived to seek Him. And this is all in the hands of God. No one else can determine when and where you're born. I can tell you where I was born, and I can try and make as convincing of an argument that I was born in Huntington Beach, California, on October 4th, 1975, because I wanted to be. No. I had no choice in the matter. I did not will my birth. I did not will the location. I did not will the year or the time or the place. I did not will the family I was born into, the country I was born into, the century I was born into. None of us have that kind of power. But God does. And as we scratch our heads about some of the features that appear in that whole matrix of variables, we have to recognize, God, you must know what you're doing. You must know why this is happening. And some of you look back, and it's really hard to look back because things were really hard. And we could tell ourselves, oh, it's all a big cosmic accident. But how does that help us? God was preoccupied. Somehow I fell through the cracks there. How does that help us? It doesn't. But a God who has a purpose for what he does, a God who is sovereign over nations and hangnails, does help us. Who determines our times and locations. Because we are always somewhere and we are always somewhen. Those two things are always happening. And we cannot imagine otherwise. I mean, tell me, where is true nowhere? And when is true no when? We can't even fathom it. These limitations are present in every thought and decision and action, time and place and practice. So why did God place you here? Why did God place you now? Why did God place you here and now in this room? That's an important question. And the answer is that you would seek God. So what in the world is God doing? The very purpose of your existence, the totality of your experiences in life, is that you would seek Him. Some of you have gone through really hard things in life, and it is made clear to you that this world doesn't give you the answer. Some of you have lived a life of relative ease and blessing, and it's clear to you that you were made for more because there still is that deeper inner longing. We are here now for the glory of God. But there's a problem. Verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. The language here points out a problem. It's this arresting word, perhaps, as you read through the text. Perhaps. It's not a word with certainty behind it. It's a conditional clause. It indicates an uncertainty in the search that you were created to seek God, but perhaps we will find him. Do you see the tension there? That the reason we all exist is to seek God, but there's no guarantee that you'll find him. That's what Paul's saying. Like, that's a little disturbing. How do we resolve that? How do we plant our feet in that tension? Well, they're very religious. They're searching. Their search is proving futile. And so he says this phrase, that they would feel their way toward him. They're feeling their way, trying to feel like someone in the dark. Some of your translations say that they're groping in the dark after him. So they cannot conceive of him because he is other, he's greater. They're trying through their religious efforts here, these Athenians, through worshiping Zeus and worshiping Athena and through making an altar to this God that they don't get, this unknown God. And so they're trying to understand who God is by the best of their human efforts, and they're coming up empty. And so this is the problem of humanity. We come up empty by our own power, by our own ingenuity, by our own strength. It's a picture of a person in complete darkness who does not know where they're going or how they're going to get there. But even with their fruitless blind search, we read that still God is not far. They're not going to find him on their own, but he brings himself close. Look at this, verse 27, yet he actually, end of the verse, is not far from each one of us. When they think they found him, here's what starts to happen. Verse 29, if we jump ahead there. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Even when we think we find him, we start to treat him like an idol. Got him. Okay, now I can make him in my own image. I can control him. I can manipulate him. God, who has placed people in times, in places, creating us to seek him. And yet by our own efforts, we find that we fall horribly short in finding him. It says people can no longer hide behind their ignorance, their agnoia, which is where the word agnostic comes from. Because Jesus has revealed his son. Or the Father, rather, has revealed his Son. Jesus has come. The revelation of God that people can no longer claim ignorance. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There was a Roman law that said, ignorantia juris non excusit, which means ignorance of the law is no excuse. Thomas Jefferson rephrased it in this way, ignorance of the law is no excuse in any country. If it were, the laws would lose their effect because it can always be pretended. Oh, I didn't know. God has written his law in our heart. No one is without excuse. We can't say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know. This ignorance or this agnosticism about God is no excuse. For Romans 1:20 says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so he commands all to repent. Repentance is a conscious turning away from sin and turning toward Christ. So how do we respond if we by nature are like those groping in darkness that perhaps may find? Well, the third point is God is fixed today. God is fixed today. Again, talking about times, because he has fixed today, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed and risen from the dead. There are three things we see about what God is doing here in this judgment, in this revelation. Paul is revealing Jesus to them in this conversation. By their own power, they're not going to find him. So what does God do? He sends someone to preach. He's giving the message. They're not going to discover God in their own power, so God sends messengers. How will they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God sends people. God sends missionaries. God sends neighbors. God sends family members. And as Paul is sent to them, he tells them about God's judgment. A time of judgment is coming. Three things that we see about God's revelation here. One, a time of judgment is coming. God has set a time. You have been placed in this place at this time, and now is the time for repentance, because a time is coming when God will judge the world. There's a time of judgment coming. God has fixed it. That word fixed is, it's not like the southern word when you're making dinner. It's establish, firm, unshakable, unmovable. And we don't know when that day is. But I guarantee you this, God will judge the world. And the day that he is fixed is certain. Number two, a judge will preside. Not only is he fixed today, but a judge will preside. That judgment will come by a man that he has appointed. On that day, Jesus will judge the earth. He will judge in righteousness. In other words, he will judge according to that which is right. He's not the kind of judge that we can skew. We can give our best crocodile tears and he'll be swayed. Remember, he's not a God that can be manipulated. He'll judge according to what is right. And when people stand before that judge, it will be a fearful thing. And no one will be able to claim, I didn't know. They'll be without excuse. The excuse of, I didn't know what the speed limit was, is not acceptable to the officer. How much more the judgment that God brings? Because this God is not like the gods people make. The God will judge the world. This God will judge the world in righteousness. Number three, we see that the judgment and the judge's authority is certain. How is it certain? Given assurance to all of this judgment by raising him from the dead. We can be sure that God will do what he said he would do. He rose from the dead. See, our great problem is sin, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. This is why there's death. This is why there's evil. This is why there's greed. This is why there's suffering. This is why there's hate in the world. And we all have this sense in us that wants to see the evil of the world judged, until the light shines into our hearts that the evil is within us. And at that point, we're asking for clemency. The judgment of God is sure. And one day, every human being will stand before the judge of all the earth, who will do right. And Jesus has the right to make that judgment. This world judged him, crucified him. But he rose, which means that their judgment didn't stick. He rose, which means that he had authority over all. He rose because he absorbed the judgment that we deserve. He died in the place of those who would put their trust in him. This is why he came. He came that God would be found. He came to reveal his Father, that the judgment that we deserve would not fall upon us if we hope in him. Maybe there's someone in this room who's been sitting on the fence claiming ignorance about Jesus. The plea of ignorance before the bar of heaven will be the same as the plea of guilty. God is fixed today. I don't know when that day is, neither do you, but I do know this. You are here. You are in this place. You're here in this place at this time because God has determined allotted periods and boundaries. And if you are in the dark or on the fence, here is where he is revealing to you his remedy to our cosmic problem, his good news of deliverance from judgment, that by hoping in his Son, you might have his favor through Jesus. So Paul delivers this message. And then leaves them with a question. What do we do with it? What will you do with that message? Verse 32 says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There's a mixed response to the message. There's always a mixed response to the message. Some continued in darkness and mocked God's remedy for sin as much as our world does today. We don't need that. We have better answers. We don't need the restraints of an all-powerful God. It's just a control tactic, isn't it? It's just something you use to manipulate people. We don't need a God. Or, I will make my own God. I will find my own way. Or, to me, God is fill in the blank. Or, we're just a bunch of cells clumped together with no purpose at all. Random acts of primordial ooze evolving into nothing specific. And we're just blobs in chairs. Some were moved a little bit by what was said, but said, we'll hear you again about this some other time. What you're saying makes sense. But I don't know that I like giving up control. I don't know if I want to surrender control to God. I don't know if I want to surrender my life to Jesus. I really like being master of my own life. I want my lifestyle to be affected. Someday. Maybe when I'm old, too old to do anything fun. Then it'll be the day. But God is fixed today. You and I don't know when that day is. It might be today. Might be tomorrow. It might be in 100 years. We don't know. But God knows, and he's fixed today. And as long as we have breath in our lungs, that gift of God, that we breathe in 14, 15 times a minute, God is showing us kindness, giving us opportunity. And there are some upon whose heart the Spirit of God prevailed. And they said, we believe. We believe. God had appointed a time. God had brought them to that place to hear that message. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've made that choice, if you are his, praise him. Isn't he good? Isn't he faithful? Hasn't he done all that he said he would do? If you're on the fence, to be on the fence is to be on the wrong side. There is no, it's a razor sharp. But today could be the day of new life. There is a God who will judge. And that same God welcomes his people into his family. Maybe today is your day. Maybe the excuses are all perfunctory. You recognize they don't make sense anymore, and they are just excuses. And today could be your day to embrace the love and sacrifice of the God who made everything. If that's you, love to talk to you, talk to one of the elders or one of the people up in the front to pray with you, talk to you more about how you can give your life to Jesus, how you can know the newness of life that comes only through him, how all other gods that have failed cannot do what this one God does, the one true and living God, how he brings you into a family, makes you part of his home because of the great love with which he loves. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Thank you that it is life-giving, life-sustaining, hope-lifting. That those in you escape judgment and enter into life, and that life is not a product that you give. That life is you, yourself. So we thank you for the message of Jesus. We thank you that you have appointed this day and this time that we would be here together for your purposes. Would you be glorified, Lord, we ask. In the name of your great and gracious Son. Amen.